Turn with me in your Bibles to our text today, as it's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. There we read, "And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit." There are at least two experiences that I can say with certainty are common to everyone within the sound of my voice today. Birth and death. We who are gathered here today have all made it past the first common experience, the experience of birth. But we each one yet face the common experience of death. None of us will be able to refuse that appointment with death. We cannot pass that appointment on to a co-worker and ask him or her if he or she will keep that appointment for us. It is an appointment we, each one, must take, and one for which none of us will be late. Death, dear ones, is the great leveler. There may be many differences between each of us today who are gathered here. Some will be older, others younger. Some will be wealthier, others poorer. Some will be more educated, others less educated. Some will be male, others will be female. Some will be from one nationality, others from another nationality. The differences between us are many. But there is one experience that we will all share together. We will all cease to breathe. The hearts of all of us will stop pumping blood. Our bodies will each one be laid in a grave, awaiting the general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. All of these things will certainly happen. Although death is a common experience to us all, the way in which we die is not common to all. Some will die without hope of everlasting life, while others will die with the hope of everlasting life. From our text today, Solomon continues his search for an enduring joy, but comes face to face with death as that which levels the playing field for all men. The main points from our text are these. First of all, the way in which wisdom and folly are different. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 14a. And the second main point, the way in which wisdom and folly are the same. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 14b through 17. Let us consider then the first main point, the way in which wisdom and folly are different. Look with me once again, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14a. Solomon says here, "And I turned myself to behold wisdom, and madness, and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness." As Solomon continues in his thorough investigation to find an abiding joy that continues throughout the many changes that God brings into the lives of men, he returns to a consideration of wisdom and folly, which he had raised in chapter 1, you'll recall, verses 16 through 18, where he's discussed wisdom and folly. There, you'll recall, Solomon states for the record that in his pursuit of contentment apart from Christ, apart from dependence upon Christ, apart from Christ being in the picture here, Solomon carefully considered both worldly wisdom, which comprehends knowledge of the world all around him, and moral virtue, and he also considered carefully sensual folly. That is, that which comprehends the pleasures of this life. All of the pleasures of this life, as we noted, are not sinful in and of themselves. For Solomon has elaborated some of those sensual pleasures which he pursued in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And there he does not in any way give us the impression that these particular sensual pleasures are sinful in and of themselves. Now Solomon concludes that his search for joy in worldly wisdom only brought him greater misery. For the more a person knows about life, the more he realizes that he really doesn't know what he thinks or thought that he knew. That is, if he's honest. The more that he learns, the more that he knows, the allegedly wiser he becomes, the more he sees he's a fool. The more he sees how little he really knows. More worldly wisdom and knowledge only increases the questions that inevitably go unanswered. Frustration and inner conflict set in while joy and contentment take wings and fly away. The wisdom which Solomon has in view here cannot be a heavenly wisdom or a divine wisdom in the Lord. For the wisdom which Solomon has in view here, he says in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 17 and 18, brought him vexation of spirit. It increased sorrow. But a heavenly wisdom, a divine wisdom, does not bring vexation of spirit. But the wisdom that he was pursuing, this worldly wisdom, did bring vexation of spirit, and it increased sorrow. Now Solomon takes up the theme of wisdom and folly once again. But he does so from a different perspective than he did before. This time he investigates whether there is essentially any difference between worldly wisdom and sensual pleasure. Solomon declares, "And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly." Ecclesiastes 2:12. He decides to take another look at wisdom, madness, and folly. Solomon detects here a real difference between worldly wisdom and sensual folly, which he is going to make known to us in the next couple verses. But what about the person who follows Solomon in years or ages to come? Will that person be able to investigate more thoroughly the matters of worldly wisdom or sensual pleasure than did Solomon? Solomon responds no, in effect. For he asks, "What can the man do that cometh after the king? What can that man who seeks and sets out to find true and lasting joy and happiness, what can that man do who comes after me, the king? I have spent riches and wealth, time and energy, as no one has ever spent. What is the man who follows me going to find differently than what I found?" Well, the answer he gives, "Even that which hath already been done." That's what he's going to find. He's not going to find anything different than what Solomon found. It's all vanity. It's all vexation of spirit. It will bring grief and sorrow. It will not bring the joy and the peace and the contentment that a man longs for. That's what he will find. Dear ones, herein is revealed the hardness of our hearts. He who had everything his eye beheld could not find a lasting happiness in either worldly wisdom or sensual pleasures of every kind. And yet we deceive and delude ourselves into thinking we can find what Solomon with all of his wealth could not find. If this blindness does not reveal to us how our own heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Then I don't know what will. We might as well believe we can swim without rest from Cape Cod to the shores of England as to find joy in the things of this life. Now, if the greatest swimmer alive said to you, "I've tried to swim from Cape Cod to the shores of England, and believe me, you can't do it," wouldn't you be out of your mind to think you were able to do it? Solomon may not be the greatest swimmer that ever lived, but he was one of the wealthiest, and he was the wisest man that ever lived except for Christ. And he said, in effect, with regard to finding joy apart from Christ, he said, "It cannot be done. You cannot find true joy and happiness in the knowledge of the world or in the pleasures of this world. A full satisfaction can only be found in enjoying Jesus Christ. And then everything in this world does become a blessing and a joy, which you can enjoy to the glory of God." Let us also observe that our gracious God, who speaks through the repentant preacher in Ecclesiastes, is trying to save you and me much heartache and time so that we do not have to experience the misery Solomon experienced. Dear ones, I submit to you, we have such a wonderfully kind Savior. We may sinfully complain about the severe trials that the Lord brings into our lives for our good in order to grow us in our faith. But here the Lord is actually seeking to save us from many grievous trials through the experience and the testimony of Solomon. If we will but listen, if we will but obey and believe what he has given to us. What do we do instead when we hear the testimony of Solomon or the other writers in the scriptures and they tell us what they experienced? We turn a deaf ear. And we complain about the trials then that he sends into our life because we don't like them. But God sends those trials into our life because we didn't listen. And we wouldn't learn any other way. Dear ones, if we read God's word with insight and wisdom, we would hear God pleading with us at every turn. Take heed. Be warned. And turn from your evil ways. You may not learn and have to learn these lessons the hard way. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, says to us, after describing the idolatry, the sexual immorality which his people fell into, and how he sent serpents amongst them, even to destroy them, and how they murmured and complained against him, how he sent even his destroyer, destroying angel amongst them. He says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. That is, for our example. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. At times the Lord, by His Word and His Spirit, even lovingly, dear ones, shouts at us, as we parents would do with our own child who is heading into the path of an oncoming car. He shouts at us, stop! Don't! Oh, the amazing kindness and goodness of our Heavenly Father. Solomon now evaluates worldly wisdom in relation to sensual pleasures in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 13 and 14a. And he concludes that worldly wisdom and knowledge far exceeds in benefit sensual pleasures. What Solomon is saying is that the wisdom and knowledge of this world is superior to the pleasures of this world because worldly wisdom, no matter how far it may fall short of heavenly wisdom, nevertheless, worldly wisdom does give to man to some degree eyes to know where to walk in this world. Whereas worldly pleasure, though not sinful in itself, has no eyes to know where to walk. It only has taste buds and noses and ears and hands and feet. That's what Solomon means when he says in chapter 2, the first part of verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. So Solomon says that from his own investigation of worldly wisdom and worldly folly, that worldly wisdom is superior to worldly folly. Now Solomon is not saying that the pleasures of this life, as I said, are evil. are sinful in themselves. For as we have seen previously in chapter 2, the following pleasures were not sinful in themselves. Solomon describes laughter, wine, and food, houses, vineyards, gardens and parks, servants, cattle, gold, and music. So Solomon is not condemning these earthly pleasures as sinful in themselves any more than he is condemning worldly wisdom and knowledge as sinful in themselves. For it is good to have a knowledge of this world, whether one is a Christian or a non-Christian. It is good to be able to experience the pleasures of this world, whether one is a Christian or a non-Christian. As we consider worldly knowledge, I would say it is good to have what we might call common sense, whether one is a Christian or a non-Christian. It is good to live a virtuous life, even though we know from God's word that a virtuous life on the part of a man cannot merit him the forgiveness of his sin or everlasting life. Nevertheless, it is good for a non-Christian, a man who is worldly wise, it is good for him to live a virtuous life. Consider the words of the Confession of Faith in chapter 16, section 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use, both to themselves and others. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them, of these good works, in other words, of these good deeds, the unregenerate's neglect of these good works is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Dear ones, it is certainly better to have been raised by unbelieving parents who loved you, had great common sense and lived virtuous lives than those who hated you, did not act as though they knew right from wrong, and lived wretched and immoral lives in front of you. If you have an unbelieving boss, would you rather have one that swears and curses God throughout the day or one that doesn't? If you have a heart attack and a rush to emergency, would you rather have a cardiologist that knows a great deal about the heart or one that doesn't, even if he's not a Christian? Let us realize that when God does give worldly wisdom and knowledge to a doctor or to an auto mechanic or to a computer technician or to a father or to a mother, that although we benefit from that knowledge and wisdom, that knowledge and wisdom actually make them more accountable to the God that has given it to them. For they have received of God's common goodness to man and have not acknowledged him to be the giver. It is a more serious and aggravated sin to have received such gifts and yet not to honor the one who has given them these gifts. How often does the very worldly knowledge that we have, we, even as Christians, the worldly knowledge that we have, make us more arrogant and proud? Or even the biblical knowledge that we have give us a big head instead of making us humble? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. This is 1 Corinthians 8:1-2. Knowledge, that is knowledge without love, that is knowledge without charity, that is knowledge without humility, puffs up. But love or charity edifies. It builds up. Verse 2, Paul says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If any man thinks he's got whatever it is, that he's got it wired, that he really knows something, and he goes around really making that very clear to everybody, it's an indication, again, that he really doesn't know. It's a sure sign that he really doesn't know all that he needs to know, if that's the way he's behaving. Because when we have true knowledge of God, it doesn't puff us up. Because it's mixed with love, it humbles us before God. I'd rather see, dear ones, in a Christian, less knowledge of the truth and yet a humility in practicing it than a greater knowledge of the truth and yet a pride in merely preaching it. Obviously, the goal is to grow in both knowledge and in humility. How often does a trade that we do well, a job that we do well, puff us up? But I ask, where did that ability and that knowledge come from? Did it come from you, or did it come from your God who gave you that skill and that ability? Whatever the gift God has given you, whether in administration skills, organization skills, decorating skills, cooking skills, serving skills, leading skills, musical skills, writing skills, and on and on and on, whatever they are, do not let that gift lead you away from the Lord into a proud self-sufficiency, but rather let it lead you to the Lord in a humble dependence upon Him for every good and perfect gift. Again, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in correcting the proud attitude of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, when he asked the question, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? What is it that you have that really originated with you, that you're the source of? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then Paul goes on to say, now if thou didst receive it, that is, if thou didst receive it from God, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why do you act and boast as though this was your gift, not giving glory the Lord who's given it to you? But I would also say, dear ones, on the other hand, we must be careful not to go to the opposite extreme where we ignore, neglect, or even criticize and despise the skills and abilities God has given unto us. For that as well takes the spotlight off of God and the glory off of God and puts the spotlight upon ourselves. That does God no good. That brings God no glory to sit there and to criticize or to minimize the gifts that God has given to us. However small they may seem, however menial they may appear to others, when we criticize, minimize, disparage the gifts that God has given to us, we're robbing God of His glory. Solomon was carried away by his own knowledge and wisdom. And dear ones, it can and will happen to us as well if we do not consciously pursue a loving communion with Christ in prayer the reading of His Word, meditation upon His Word, and renewed obedience to His commandments on a daily basis. The second main point is this. The way in which wisdom and folly are the same. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the latter part of verse 14 through 17. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. In spite of the difference between worldly wisdom and worldly pleasure, wherein Solomon had just mentioned the superiority of this wisdom over pleasure, there is something they both share in common, Solomon says. Death. Death will inevitably come to the man who follows the path of worldly wisdom, just as it will come to the man who follows the path of worldly pleasure. Neither one is better off than the other in avoiding the grave. No matter how much knowledge one may have of the world and the universe around us, no matter how much wisdom one may have of how to live a moral life and make good practical decisions, no matter how much pleasure one may have in enjoying the many delights this world has to offer, they all have to come to the same common experience. And that is death. As Solomon says in verse 14, the latter part, and I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Solomon saw as he reflected upon this undeniable and universal truth that he, with all of his knowledge and wisdom of the world, which he had sought and gained through his hard work, could not save him from the same lot that would befall one who gave himself up to the folly and pleasures of the world. How was he then ultimately better off with all of that knowledge and wisdom than the fool who only sought to satisfy his senses rather than his mind? He in effect says he wasn't. He wasn't better off than the fool. He was simply a wise fool. He was simply a wiser fool than the sensuous and sensual fool. Interesting, sometimes words that are in the English language, you know, talking about a wise fool, the word sophomore means a wise fool. A wise fool. That is one who thinks barely, very highly of what he knows, but who has only scratched the surface and is too foolish to even realize it. Solomon was sophomoric. He was a wise fool. Solomon, as it were, throws up his hands in desperation and cries out, "This also is vanity." In Ecclesiastes 2:15. Dear ones, the wisdom and knowledge of this world is a vapor. It is vanity. It's a vapor, which is what vanity means. It means a vapor. that is here today and gone tomorrow, just as are the pleasures of this life. The wisdom and knowledge of this world is a vapor that cannot satisfy the inner thirst of man any more than the pleasures of this world. This is the utter futility of man that seeks to live life apart from union and communion with Jesus Christ. No matter how rich, no matter how talented, no matter how knowledgeable, no matter how successful, it all means nothing when he is on his deathbed and stares into the grave. For he must leave behind all that which his life, which is his life and his reason for living. If knowledge was that, he's going to leave it all behind. He cannot take all that he worked so hard to accomplish or to enjoy in this life with him. I think that we all have known the cry of Solomon, whether before becoming Christians or even since becoming Christians, we have all known that cry, vanity. It's all emptiness and futility apart from Jesus Christ. How much more this utter vanity will weigh, dear ones, upon the souls of those who at their death have known the truth of Jesus Christ, have perhaps grown up in a Christian home, worshipped with their family at home and with the church. How much more that truth will weigh upon them. I don't want to be at death's door and finally acknowledging the vanity of all that I've done in life. I don't want to be there. I don't want to do that. I want to acknowledge right now the vanity of all the knowledge of this world and all of the pleasures of this world in giving everlasting joy and everlasting life. I want to acknowledge now they can't do it. Only Jesus Christ can do it. Dear ones, it is easy to look at the sad experiences of others who have learned lessons the hard way and to say, I will gain their knowledge and enjoy their pleasures without falling into their sad experiences. I can do what they did without having to suffer the pain that they suffered. But there is, dear ones, an experience that you will share with all who have preceded you and who will come after you. You will die. Solomon certainly knew he was going to die sooner or later. But the reality of death really hit him in a way he had not previously known when he says in Ecclesiastes 2:15, Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth to me. Or literally, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth to me, even to me. Even to me who has spent so much time, so many resources, has gained so much knowledge and wisdom, it even happeneth to me. And until, dear ones, the reality of death knocks some sense into you and into me, we will not be driven to seek a joy that transcends death, a forgiveness that endures beyond death, a peace that death cannot quench, or a life that death cannot destroy. Until we come to the end and we see that all of life is futility and emptiness and vanity, a vapor, a vexation of spirit, a sorrow and a grief without Christ, we cannot know that joy. Being hit with the reality of our death and the death of our loved ones who even sit beside us today, being hit with the reality that those who sit around you are going to die. Those who are closest to you are going to die. And will be in the grave. I suggest to you that realization is not the end of joy, peace, love, contentment, or satisfaction. It is actually the beginning. It's actually the beginning. For when death becomes a reality to us, we look to Christ, then, who conquered death for us all. For all of those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their everlasting forgiveness, their everlasting righteousness, their everlasting joy, and their everlasting life. In the face of our own death and the death of our loved ones, life in this world, I submit to you, takes on a different face. We look at life differently when we live it in reality of death. We learn to take delight in even the little things in life. We learn to love in a way we had not loved before, even to love those who are unlovely. We learn to be content in all circumstances of life if we know we cannot take the things in this life with us anyway. Death, dear ones, need not hold that fear over the head of the Christian. For Christ has removed the sting of death by His own death and resurrection. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Yes, Christians will die. But dear ones, death to the Christian is not a curse, because Christ has borne the curse of the law. And that's why the sting of death has been removed, because death to us is not a curse. It is a curse to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not Christians, death is a curse to them. But to the Christian, it is not a curse. It is a means of our sanctification. It is a means of our preparation for the glories of heaven to come. It is a door into that holy place where we will be forever free of temptation and sin, of pain and sorrow, of tears. And we'll enjoy life and the pleasures of heaven forevermore. The greatest delights that we have ever known will be enjoyed in heaven. Not here upon the earth, but will be enjoyed in heaven. Not only is death the common experience of both the wise man of this world and the foolish man of this world, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2, the latter part of verse 14 and 15, but he says, there is no more remembrance of the wise man of the world than there is of the foolish man of this world, in Ecclesiastes 1:16. In fact, it may be argued that the rich and the famous of this age, the movie stars and the music stars, are remembered more often and longer than the wise men of the world, who gain knowledge and live moral lives to some degree. So what advantage does the wise man of the world have over the foolish man of the world in the remembrance of his name? Solomon says none. He's absolutely right. No advantage. The world loves its foolish man as much, if not more, than its wise man. But dear ones, there is a remembrance. There is a remembrance of the righteous. Even if the world forgets the great Christians of the past, even if the next generation forgets the least Christian of this generation, the Lord will not forget His people. There is an everlasting remembrance of those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation. God holds them in perpetual remembrance. The memory of the wicked shall perish, according to Psalm 34:16. However, the memory of the righteous will endure forever, according to Psalm 112, verse 16. Psalm 112, verse 6. One very precious promise that I find in the New Testament with regard to this matter of God's remembrance of us when we feel that we have been forgotten. In Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous. Isn't that interesting? If God were to forget our works, which we have done in his name, he is saying he would be unrighteous to do that. But he's not. He doesn't forget anything that we have done in his name. And even offering a cup of cold water in his name will be mightily blessed and rewarded in that final day. If it is unrighteous for God to forget our work and our labor of love, what about our forgetting God's work and his labor of love for us? Is that unrighteous? Is that bring guilt upon our heads? How unrighteous we are, and however righteous he is, not to forget us, but we who continually forget him. Furthermore, how does the wise man of the world die any differently than the foolish man of the world? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2:16, and how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Do the wise men of this world die of cancer like the foolish men of the world? Do the wise men of this world die in car accidents like the foolish men of this world? Absolutely. Solomon is not saying that since there is no difference between the wise man of this world and the foolish man of this world, that you might as well be foolish and forget about knowledge and wisdom, and rather indulge yourself in all the pleasures of this world. What he is saying here is, for the benefit of all who, like himself, place so much stock in gaining knowledge and wisdom in this world. In effect, he's saying, oh, wise men of this world, you are no better off than the fool you condemn when it comes to finding everlasting joy and happiness, for you, like the fool, will rot in the grave. You, like the fool, will be forgotten. Don't fool yourself into thinking your approach to finding an enduring peace and contentment is better than the fool's, for you will become like the fool that you condemn. And finally, we come to Solomon's conclusion in Ecclesiastes 2:17, where he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Notice what Solomon says. He hated his life. All that he did, all the money that he had, all the joy, all the pleasures, all the knowledge and wisdom, worldly wisdom and knowledge, all of that. And here is someone at the conclusion that says he hated his life. Because all his work to find an everlasting joy in the things of this world were fruitless. Furthermore, he says it was all vanity. It was a mere vapor. Whether the wisdom and knowledge of this world or the sensual pleasures of this world, it was all vapor. They were here today and gone tomorrow. They all perish in the grave. And thirdly, he says, it was a vexation of spirit, a great tragedy that befell the spirit of man. For after all the work that is invested by a man in searching for an enduring joy that will satisfy, it's all for nothing. Now, That may sound like a very hopeless way to end today. It may sound, as Solomon draws his conclusion here, it may sound very hopeless. And I submit to you, it is. It may sound very negative, and I submit to you, it is. It may sound very pessimistic, and I submit to you, it is. Because Solomon wants you to see so clearly that if you are traveling this road in order to find meaning and purpose in your life, joy and contentment in your life, you will never find it in either pursuing knowledge or in pursuing pleasure. You won't find it. And he wants you to see the hopelessness of that. God wants you to see, dear ones, the futility of this search so that you will look to Christ, who can alone bring meaning and purpose, joy and contentment in life. Dear ones, your search will continue and will never end until you face the grave. If you look for an everlasting joy in knowledge or in pleasure, but your search will surely come to an end when you find everything you need in this life and everything you need in the life to come in Jesus Christ. Your search will end. The search for the Christian is over. It's over. There is no longer any more searching. The Christian need only come daily to take again and again and again from the treasures of faith and repentance and forgiveness and life and holiness and courage and perseverance and his daily bread from the treasures that are in Christ Jesus. Dear one, come to Christ by faith alone and end your search today. And if you have ended your search, come to him again today and take of the treasure that is freely offered to you as his people. Let us stand in prayer.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.